And so what we're going to be covering tonight is the eschatological sermon of Jesus, which is chapters 24 through 25. And this is a very interesting part of the scriptures, as it covers essentially Jesus' teaching on the end time. Eschatology, that's a really big word. But that's what that means. The definition of the word eschatology is there on page 30. It means the study of the end times. Eschaton is the Greek word for end, or last days. So what we're going to be looking at in the gospel tonight is Jesus' eschatological sermon. In other words, the sermon about the end and what that will look like. You'll remember that as he was going to Jerusalem and made his way into Judea, and we covered this last week, that he started to face increasing opposition from the religious leaders. And it wasn't just from their side. I mean, he also was notching up the level of conflict between the religious leaders. He was telling stories which were about them, and they didn't come out on the good side of the story. It made it sound pretty bad for them. So there were both on the religious leader's side and his side this escalation of conflict, and the disciples were kind of there witnessing all of this, and he had to emphasize with them over and over again that this is the plan. I'm going to be going to Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is going to result in conflict. My time there will be a time of resistance on the part of the leadership of the Jewish establishment. And ultimately, I'm going to be killed. And the first time they said that, he said that to them, Peter corrected him and said, no, that should never happen to you. But in the second two times, he used same language with them. And over time, with hope, the disciples had that slowly sink in. Well, one of the things about the end and eschatology is that on the one hand, it is about foretelling the future. But when the biblical writers do that kind of work of foretelling the future and telling what a future outcome or thing is going to be, they're always doing that so that people will respond to that with a present way of life. In other words, it's never just about foretelling some future fate. The future bears down on the present and informs how we ought to live and encourages us to repentance and faithfulness and sets out a warning for unrepentance and unfaithfulness and rebellion. If you're going to live wicked and you're going to live unrighteous and you're not going to live in accordance with the ways of God, the future does not look good for you. But that doesn't mean you're doomed. Part of the whole message of the Gospels is that, yes, if you're a tax collector or a sinner, Jesus came for you, that you might repent and recognize your need for healing and turn to him. The problem with the religious leaders is they equally had this judgment looming in their future, only they didn't recognize that or accept that they were in any kind of danger at all. And so as he increasingly challenged them, no, you guys really are part of the problem as well. They resisted that in their own self-righteousness and in their own grasp for power. So eschatology is always about both the end and the present whenever it's spoken about in the scriptures. And that goes for the Old Testament prophets as well as prophetic teachings and writings in the New Testament. Even the book of Revelation was written as a warning to the seven churches to which the entire book of Revelation was written. It was a letter to those seven churches warning them about future judgments and blessings to encourage them to faithfulness in the present. And in fact, the word revelation actually is a translation of another word that we often use when we talk about these kinds of things, and that's the word apocalyptic. And apocalyptic has to do with a disclosure or a revelation. The last book of the Bible is called the Apocalypse or the Revelation. And so Jesus is using apocalyptic language in this discourse. He is revealing prophetically what will happen at the end, and using a lot of the form of apocalyptic language, which often speaks of incredible cataclysmic events and dramatic end times, basically. As we said in lesson 3, which is a couple of lessons back, the fundamental problem of the prevailing Jewish expectation was a desire to see the kingdom of heaven immediately consummated with the coming of the Messiah. They expected, and John the Baptist was one of the ones that expected it as well, that when the Messiah came, it would wrap up world history, Israel would be put on top, the new age would be brought in, and that age would be that glorious age that was prophesied in the, by the prophets, and that that would happen with the coming of the Messiah. However, Jesus taught, and we've already covered this in lesson 3, so go back if this is new to you. But Jesus taught through the parables of the kingdom that the expectations of the Jewish people were mistaken. That the kingdom of God would come progressively. That yes, the age to come is breaking forth into the present. Wherever Jesus went, he would announce the kingdom of God has come near. But he also let them know that it wasn't going to be coming in its fullness at the moment. And so he would say things like, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, that it starts off very tiny, but it will grow and to become one of a very large tree. And so there's a progressive nature to the kingdom of God. It will unfold over time. It won't all happen at once in one great big moment. And so as we looked at that, we identified a two-phase approach to the coming of the age. The first phase is the coming of the Messiah. And then the second phase will be the consummation. There's an overlap between the age to come and the current age. And that is actually the time that we're living in right now. And theologians call that the now but not yet. And so just as you have to think in terms of these two-part process for the end with respect to the coming of the Messiah in terms of restoration and blessing of the coming of the age, you also have to think in terms of that two-part process with respect to the judgment that will also characterize the final judgment. In other words, with the coming of the Messiah, there is imminent judgment that will be brought, particularly to the current generation of Israelite leaders and the current nation of Israel. And by current, I mean during Jesus' time. But then there will be an ultimate judgment that will come at the end of the age. And so just as we think about that with respect to restoration, the coming of the Messiah did bring an enhanced blessing. The law that was written on tablets of stone is now written on our hearts through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit are given so that people can do healings and minister to people. And the gifts of the Holy Spirit, all of that will be characteristic of this age, which was not a characteristic of the age prior to the coming of Jesus. And these are things that point to the future age to come. It's still not here in its fullness in terms of the restoration. The same thing is true with respect to the final judgment and the present judgment. First, the Son of Man would come to plant the seeds of the kingdom. Later, he would return for a great harvest. But that great harvest would include both the gathering in of the good wheat, but also the burning of the chaff, which is the part we don't like to think about. Jesus taught that the judgment of God would begin with this initial judgment on the corrupt Jewish leaders, on the institutions of Israel, such as the Jewish temple. But then he prophesied that there would be a final judgment of all people in the world, which would come at an unknown hour later in redemptive history. This final judgment would seemingly take a long time, but nevertheless, the righteous of the kingdom of heaven would be ready on the day that it came, or will come. The entire discourse of this of Jesus, this eschatological discourse, falls in the category of prophetic speech. And it's very similar to the prophetic speech and writings that you find in the Old Testament. Prophecy is used in the Bible to communicate a present application of the promises of God to his people, holding out future blessings and consequences based on covenant faithfulness or covenant rebellion. One way to look at prophets is to think of them as God's prosecuting attorneys. Okay, there's a covenant document that explains what the relationship between the King of Heaven and his people is supposed to look like. And God uses intermediaries. He's been doing that since the time of Moses. And so he will send his ambassadors, the prophets, to say to the people of God, you're not following the terms of the covenant. And there's, as we talked about last week, there are degrees of warning and threat for not following the terms of the covenant. There is a sort of moderate warning. You should think about repenting. Your life is not lining up with the relationship that you're supposed to have with God. To, woe is you, you're about to be judged 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. You know, these are more dire warnings when they have a woe in front of them, and they might have a time specific. We're going to see that there is a woe on the Israelite leadership, okay? And it's time specific. This generation will not pass away till all these things happen. So they need to know that when Jesus says, woe to you, you hypocrites, you Pharisees and scribes, that if he's an ambassador for Yahweh, actually if he's Yahweh in the flesh, he means business. It's coming. That doesn't mean that they can't repent and avert the judgment that is to come, but it just means it's kind of like DEFCON 5. Yeah, take it seriously when it reaches that threat level. One way to think of them as God's prosecuting attorneys who bring lawsuits, and actually this is what biblical scholars call these kinds of discourses in the Bible. They call them lawsuits, or the Hebrew word is reeb, against the people for violating God's covenant. And they also hold out hope for restoration of repentance. Theologians speak of the time in which we now live as the now but not yet. We now realize some of the blessings and judgments of the end in light of the cross, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, but the kingdom of heaven on earth is not yet here in its fullness. So let's take a look at the seven woes that was spoken of the Pharisees in chapter 23, 1 through 38. And I want to read you some of these woes just to give you a sense of what it sounds like. So turn with me to Matthew 23. Now, it begins with Jesus essentially offering an indictment. And this is characteristic of the structure of prophetic speech. It will often have an indication of the situation, of why are we having this lawsuit presented, which is some type of indictment. Then it will move into the warning, the threat. And when it moves to threat in a woe oracle, it will often begin with the word woe. So it's an indication of the situation, the warning, and that will very often end with concluding characterizations and the sentence. Sometimes prophetic speech includes the calling of witnesses. And so we actually will see some of these elements as we go through this passage. I'll point them out to you. First of all, it's just in telling his disciples in the crowds the indictment or the indication of the situation with the scribes and Pharisees. Well, they sit on Moses' seat. The way a synagogue was organized, with all the chairs, they wouldn't have chairs, they would have benches all around the whole room. And so everybody was facing each other, and there was one prominent seat. And that would be the place where the scribe or the Pharisee would teach from when they were giving their sermons. So they would stand and read the scroll in the synagogue, and then they would teach sitting down in Moses' seat. And that seat vested them with the authority of Moses. Kind of like in a cathedral, the chair of the bishop is called the cathedra. And when you're sitting in the chair of the bishop, you are there on the authorization of the bishop. And I don't know if you know this, but when in Roman Catholic theology, and this is not what we hold to in the Episcopal Church, but in Roman Catholic theology, when the Pope is sitting in the chair, in the cathedra, his words carry the same authority of Scripture. That's what Roman Catholic theology teaches. They call it, when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, from the chair, then his words are inerrant, infallible, and so on. And of course, Protestant denominations don't accept that doctrine or teaching that the Bishop of Rome doesn't have that kind of extra authority to sit down in a chair and speak Scripture. But that's what the Roman Catholics believe. Yes, because he is following in the Jewish tradition of speaking from Moses' seat, okay? But in the case of the church, it's sitting in the seat of the apostle, Peter, that is, okay? They love sitting in that seat. That's what he says about the Pharisees. They like to sit and speak with that kind of authority. So he tells them, practice and observe what they tell you, because that is the authoritative teaching of God, but not what they do. In other words, these people are hypocrites. Do what they say, but don't do what they do. For they preach, but they don't practice. They tie up heavy burdens which are hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. And what they're doing is all about being seen by others. They want to make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And the phylactery is the little boxes that go on the Jewish person's forehead and wrists. Remember when Moses gave the law, he said, bind it on your wrists and on your forehead and seal it on your heart and put it on the doorposts of your house. And they took that literally. And so they made boxes that had the law written in it, and they would wrap those boxes of the law around their wrists and their put it on their forehead to symbolize, I've got it in my head and my hands are going to do what God's law is. Well, they like to make that all showy so that people can see all of that and go, oh, look at how religious and pious those people are. They make their phylacteries broad, they're big, and their fringes really long of the robes that they wore. They're into dress up. Jesus is basically saying. They love to have the places of honor and feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. They like being called teacher by others or rabbi. But you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and all are brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who's in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you should be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And he really is going after this kind of churchy religiosity that is actually very much characteristic of church these days. You know, we have the same kind of things going on in the people of my profession, and there's a lot of titles and a lot of showiness that can be enter into professional religion. And I have to tell you, as one who is a purveyor of that, just as guilty as the Pharisees on some of these things. There's something heady about being greeted out there in the marketplace and people calling you Father so-and-so, and when you have your letters to have the Reverend, or if you're a bishop, the Right Reverend, or if you're an Archbishop, the Most Reverend. You start to see it? That Jesus is taking a swipe at this and saying, why are we doing all this? Is it just so other people will honor us? Shouldn't we just care, like he said in the Sermon on the Mount, about pleasing the Father who sees in secret? We shouldn't care what people think about us out in the marketplaces. We should have an audience of one. Remember what he said about his own burdens. He says, come unto me, all that you are weary and heavy laden, and I will refresh you. Take my yoke upon you, because I'm not going to lay heavy burdens on you. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So the scribes are maybe they're preaching the right things. Scribes and Pharisees are preaching the correct things, but they're not living it out. So Jesus tells them that this is really a problem. And as he goes through these seven woes, what he calls them is a hypocrite. And that word has to do with being an actor. If you're a hypocrite, you're an actor. Actually, that's what the Greek word has its origin. And he gives a sevenfold woe oracle for the following hypocrisies. And it goes something like this. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, that's a convert, and he becomes a proselyte, and you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Wow. What happened to Jesus, gentle and meek and mild? This is not the little guy with the lambs, is it? With the kind of hippie hairdo. He seems a little stern here. Doesn't have very kind things to say. He actually sounds a little judgmental. He was. So he keeps going, and these are the issues. I listed them out here in the handout on page 32. One, making salvation hard for other people. Corrupting their converts, trivializing religion, neglecting what is actually important. You know, you tithe the mint and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law. Self-indulgence, wickedness. They clean the outside and make themselves look great on the outside, but inside they're whitewashed tombs. They should clean the inside of the cup and not just the outside of it. It's the inside that's kind of gross. But the biggest indictment is they don't listen to God when he sends his prophets. They murder him. And he says this in such an interesting way. He says, let me get to the verse here. Verse 29 of Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding the blood of the prophets. And Jesus says, yeah, right. You guys are so pious when it comes to the prophets of old. But when God sends you prophets now, you just want to kill them. You breathe out murderous threats and lies. He says, fill up then with the measure of your fathers. Drink the full cup, in a sense, of God's judgment and wrath against yourselves. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Not very nice words again, but these were people that were going to kill the Messiah, Yahweh in the flesh. They hated him. Not a wise thing to hate the Lord. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some of you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. Now notice what he says here. I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Who's he talking like? God, right. I send you prophets and you treat them poorly. He's talking like the Father. He's talking like the owner of the vineyard. Some of you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Because of the way that you are, all the judgment of all these past sins and stonings of prophets will be waged against you. Go back to the parable of the vineyard. The wicked tenants killed prophet after prophet after prophet. But then the owner of the vineyard sent his son. And they said, this is the heir. Ah, let's kill him. Well, what do you think the owner of the vineyard will do to those wicked tenants? He will destroy them. And that's exactly what is being prophesied here in the form of a woe oracle. He then calls his witnesses against them. Number one, you witness against yourself. Number two, the blood of all the innocent speaks against you. Abel, Zechariah, son of Barachai. The blood of the prophets is a witness to and against that generation of Jewish leaders. So Jesus concludes with a judgment that is time sensitive. Truly I say to you, all these things will come on this generation. What will come on this generation? Well, number one, all the woe. But then he gets very specific as to what the woe is. So really, all these things, I believe, has to do with what he's about to say in the next passages. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not say to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the judgment is the desolation of the house of the Lord. Now, what is the house in Jerusalem that will be left desolate? And what does it mean for a house to be left desolate?
Empty.
Empty. Yeah. What was filling the house in Jerusalem? What is the house in Jerusalem? The temple. And so what is making the house desolate is the withdrawal of Yahweh's presence from the temple. And he says, you're not going to see me again until I hear from you, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Until you're ready to hear it, Yahweh is absenting himself from you. Now, with the absence of Yahweh comes the withdrawal of the protection of Yahweh and ushers in the judgment of Yahweh. It stops being protection, provision, and grace and starts becoming enemies, being allowed in, famine, judgment, all the negatives that are prophesied with the that come as curses that are mentioned in the Old Covenant. So this is exactly what he says. And the disciples, as Jesus leaves the temple and is walking away, his disciples point out to him all the buildings of the temple. And they, you know, look at, and I've actually been to the base of where the old temple was, and the stones are just massive. I mean, you actually are quite impressed by the foundation stones of the temple. They're like the size of buses. And how in the world they got those stones all just to fit so perfectly and square, and it must have been an amazing feat of engineering. And that's just the foundation. I can't imagine what it must have looked like during that time. Herod's temple must have been just magnificent. And so they're walking out of the temple complex, and the disciples are like you kind of would do in any kind of cool place. They're from Galilee, remember? They don't go to the big city too often. And they're commenting on, wow, look at this. I mean, look how impressive these. And Jesus, I'm not impressed. I tell you this, he says, these stones that you're looking at, they're all going down. This place is being judged. This, not one stone will be left, he says. See all these? Do you not? Truly I tell you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. This temple is going to be judged. So, Jesus pronounces a judgment on the Jewish leaders of that time, on the institution of Israel at that time, and on the city of Jerusalem. It's a rather, it's sad. And I think Jesus was sad about it. Remember how he said as he was up on the Mount of Olives, and just to understand a little bit of the geography of that, the Mount of Olives, if you were standing on the Mount of Olives, you would be looking at the east wall of the temple. Is that right? The west wall? I don't the one which the sun would rise up on. Would that be the east wall? East wall of the temple. So if you're standing on the Mount of Olives, you'd be looking at that side of Jerusalem, the east side of Jerusalem, the east side of the temple, and you actually can go there right now and get a feeling for what that looks like, because what you're looking at is sort of a big panorama of the Dome of the Rock. Now you get to see the golden dome from the Muslim mosque that's on top of the Temple Mount, but you can see the whole thing from the Mount of Olives. And what is laid out before you is not only the temple right immediately before you, but the entirety of the city of Jerusalem. It's in the Mount of Olives, and they call it the Mount of Olives because that's where they would grow olive trees, and then they would go to the Garden of Gethsemane and press the olives. It's in the Mount of Olives that Jesus has that wrestling with God in the garden, and so he spends time there when he's in this Judean Jerusalem area. And the text says it's from the Mount of Olives that Jesus is looking over the city of Jerusalem and he's weeping over the city. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks. You know, I don't want this to happen. I don't want any of this to happen. But you would not have it. You wouldn't let me come in and gather you. I have no choice but to leave your house. You didn't welcome Yahweh on the day of his visitation. And that has to be met with Yahweh's leaving of the house. You don't want him, you don't get him. And so the disciples asked Jesus about all of these judgments that he's pronouncing against the Pharisaical leaders, the temple, and Jerusalem. He said, they ask him, when are these things going to take place? When will they be? What will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? Now that's actually multiple questions for Jesus. There's more than one answer to that, but do you remember? The Jewish expectation was that the close of the age would be final judgment and that that was imminent. Jesus constantly had to communicate the larger vision that the close of the age is actually in the future, but there will be an imminent judgment. And so he begins to unpack their questions in what's next. And so the main thing to understand is in terms of the imminent judgment, he tells them exactly when it's going to be. He tells them what signs to look for so that they can know how long they have to spend in this Jerusalem ministry and when they need to get out of Dodge. He tells them exactly what to look for and when to run. And he also tells them that it will happen in their lifetimes. The imminent judgment on Jerusalem and the temple will happen within this generation, he says. He says actually twice in chapter 23, verse 36, and chapter 24, verse 34. But that they would not be able to tell the time of that day, which would be the close of the age, which is the second part of their question. That day, which is the day when heavens and earth will pass away, he says, you will not know the hour or the day. That day will be a mystery. And there won't be a lot of signs that give you warning as to when that day will come like a thief in the night. So there's actually, as you're going through this, two days of the Lord. There's the imminent judgment, and then there's the future judgment. And a lot of people, when they're interpreting this passage, make the mistake of combining those two things. And there are actually theologians that would read the two sections of Jesus' eschatological discourse, and they would read the part that sounds like the close of the age, and combine it with the phrase, this generation, and they would say, see, well, the end of the world hasn't come, and he said this generation, so obviously Jesus was just wrong. Jesus is just a failed prophet. You see? And so it actually is a mistake to combine the two. Again, they're asking for what the signs will be for when these things will take place, and he tells them exactly when these things will take place. But then when he talks about and uses the language of the close of the age and final judgment, he says there won't be any signs. And you won't know the time. You are supposed to know the time of one and not the other. Okay, so one of the main signs that he talks about is the abomination of desolation. It's the main sign that the judgment was upon them and the nation of Israel. The reference is from Daniel chapter 9 and refers to some type of pagan symbolism or idolatry which is set up within the Jewish temple. And the Romans, by the way, controlling the temple complex, fit the bill. And if they had done anything like setting up some kind of Roman god as a mockery to the Jews or sticking their flags in the temple complex or anything like that, that is the abomination that causes desolation. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that when you see a foreign empire making a mockery of your temple complex, that the time is short. And you better get out of Dodge because they're about to come in and wipe you out. And that's exactly what happened at 70 AD. The Romans came in and sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple complex, and killed most of the people in the city of Jerusalem. And so all of this, though, was prophesied actually way before Jesus was even alive. In the book of Daniel. And let me read to you where this idea of the abomination of desolation comes from. 70 weeks are decreed about your people. And when you hear this, you're just going to get kind of chills. Okay? At least I do when I read it. I can't speak for your chills, but I get chills. Okay. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression and to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again, with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off, and shall have nothing. The Messiah is the anointed one. The Messiah shall be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for a half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So Daniel actually prophesied in that a time period. He uses metaphorical language of weeks, but people believe that is years. He speaks of the coming of the Messiah, and this is all going to be taking place with the coming of the Messiah, though the Messiah will be rejected and killed. And that as a result of that, the temple will be judged, and the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed. And the great sign that that is happening is the abomination of desolation. And when Jesus brings all of this to bear in the Olivet Discourse, he is he's using a lot of language that goes back to this prophecy in Daniel. Now, Matthew hints to his readers when he puts a little parenthetical comment in here. So remember, there's two levels here. There's the moment when Jesus first spoke these words, but then Matthew is also writing this gospel to people who are living around that time. And so they're about to need to be the people to get out of Dodge, or maybe it had just happened. But I think what he's actually saying here by, and what I'm looking at is Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, parentheses, let the reader understand. In other words, wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Hey guys, it's time. Everything that Jesus had prophesied, hey, it's happening. Let the reader understand. Because listen to what Jesus says. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. When you see the abomination that causes desolation in the place where it should not be, run! Okay, why? Because the prince is going to come and sack Jerusalem. And judgment is going to happen on the temple. And you don't want to be there in that moment. And he explains why they don't want to be there. Let the one who is in on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. Let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Run! And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. But see, I've told you beforehand, so if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. Or they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And you don't want to be where the corpse is. So run. And that Matthew, I think Matthew is writing, and this is good evidence that Matthew's writing right around the time of the destruction of the temple. And he's telling his people, get out of there. Go. It's time to leave. So in the Old Testament, Yahweh uses foreign powers, natural disasters, and economic collapse, etc., to execute his judgments. In other words, the way that Yahweh judges people is by removing his protections and allowing chaos to reign. You don't want me? I'm leaving. And when he leaves, foreign occupation and powers and other evil powers come in and act as his agents of judgment. He is sovereign over these powers. If his presence returns, these powers have to leave. He is the one that's in charge and in control. So make no mistake, this is the day of Yahweh's judgment that he prophesied. Jesus was in control of this. The same is true for the judgment of Jerusalem. The Romans are the earthly instruments of judgment for the Son of Man. Nevertheless, it is he who comes on the day of judgment. The judgment of Yahweh always comes not only with earthly disasters and agency, but there are often accompanying apocalyptic signs and portents in the heavens. Now, I'm going to quote to you from some of the Jewish and Roman historians of that time who are describing the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And what they describe, now remember, these are not Christian writers here. These are Jewish and Roman historians describing what was seen on the day that the temple was judged in 70 AD. Now this is Josephus. Besides these signs, a few days after that feast, on the 1 and 20th day of the month of Artemius Missius, a certain prodigious and incredible phenomenon appeared. I suppose the account of it would seem to be a fable were it not related by those that saw it, and were not the events that followed it of so considerable a nature as to deserve such signals. For before sunsetting, chariots and troops of soldiers in their armor were seen running about among the clouds and surrounding the cities. Moreover, at that feast which we call Pentecost, As the priests were going by night into the inner court of the temple, as their custom was to perform their sacred ministrations, they said that in the first place they felt a quaking and heard a great noise, and after that they heard a sound as if a great multitude saying, "Let us remove hence." In other words, the departure of God from the temple. Now this is Jewish historian writing about what was observed during 70 AD. And what people had recounted. A supernatural apparition was seen too amazing to be believed. What I am now to relate would, I imagine, be dismissed as imaginary had this not been vouched for by eyewitnesses, then followed by subsequent disasters that deserved to be thus signalized. For before sunset, chariots were seen in the air over the whole country, an armed battalion speeding through the clouds and encircling the cities. The Roman historian Tacitus writes this: prodigies had occurred, but their expiation by the offering of victims or solemn vows is held to be unlawful by a nation which is the slave of superstition and the enemy of true beliefs. In the sky appeared a vision of armies in conflict, of glittering armor. A sudden lightning flash from clouds lit up the temple. The doors of the holy place abruptly opened, and a superhuman voice was heard to declare that the gods were leaving it. And in the same instant came the rushing tumult of their departure. Few people placed a sinister interpretation upon this. The majority were convinced that the ancient scriptures of their priests alluded to the present as this very time when the Orient would triumph and from Judea would go forth men destined to rule the world. Interesting, huh? These are interesting quotes from what Jesus said. Is immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet and call and gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the heaven to the other. Many people would say that that is speaking about the last day. But I take that as part of this whole context of what will take place within the lifetime of that generation with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Again, this is all still part of this whole conversation about signs and looking for things and knowing when it's time to get out. Because he continues, verse 32, "From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know summer is near." In other words, when you see the signs, it's summertime. "So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." But then he says something very interesting. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Okay, heaven and earth will pass away. My words are certain. Read what's next. "Concerning that day and hour, no one knows." Now, what's he mean when he says that day? I take that to mean the day when heaven and earth passes away. When heaven and earth passes away, that day, no one knows the hour or the day. You can know the hour and the day of when the temple is going to be judged. It's going to happen in your lifetime. But on the day when the heavens and earth pass away, no one knows that day. You see how it kind of flows? Because from this point on in the discourse, he doesn't mention any more signs. There's no more expectation of cataclysmic events and signs and portents in the heavens and abomination of desecration. All of that has happened. All he talks about now is you don't know the hour and you need to be ready because you never know when that day will come. It'll come like a thief in the night. That day, he calls it. And he never talks again about this generation will pass away. He just is now talking about what will happen on that day, the final judgment. Remember, that's what they had asked him about. When will these things take place, and when will the end of the age be? They had connected those two things, but Jesus in his teaching separates them out. He did it before in the kingdom of the parables, And I believe he's doing it now in his teaching on the eschatological judgment of the nation of Israel first, and then the entire world second. We live in the in-between time of those two things. For the disciples, what they had to look forward to, unfortunately, was more tribulation. So, the timing of the not yet, or the final judgment. The judgment on Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple would be accompanied by signs in order that it could be easily discerned and predicted by the faithful and righteous who understood the signs. The final judgment cannot be expected or anticipated in such a way. It will just show up one day, like the flood in Noah's day. People will just be going about their everyday lives, and then, bam, it happens. Listen to the way he describes it. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. That doesn't sound like a time of tribulation and nursing mothers, you know, lamenting about their children and that sort of thing, and, you know, running to the hills. In other words, when the last day comes, it's just going to be kind of a normal peace, yeah, everyday time. People will just be going about their regular business, and then it happens. They're going to be eating, drinking, marrying, given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware about the flood, and then it came and swept them all away. So it will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, and one will be left. Now, some people have interpreted this verse as the idea of a rapture. And I actually just, you know, this is my interpretation of this, and I stand in a group of other people that interpret things this way. I don't believe this is talking about any type of rapture. In fact, there was a whole book series that was called the Left Behind book series. And the idea was that you wanted to be taken so that you wouldn't be left behind. Because if you were taken, that means you were raptured up into heaven and met the Lord in the clouds and got to be transported off to heaven for the time of the tribulation. And so there is a certain schema that the Left Behind series has taken many of these passages and created a timeline of the end. And in that book series actually does an incredibly good job of graphically laying out and telling the story of that so that you could understand what that perspective is. I think it's a misreading of the scriptures, actually, though. The idea that we would be taken and that would be a blessing doesn't really seem to be the case here. Because if you connect it to the context, in the days of Noah, they were unaware until the flood came, and then they were all taken away. Yeah, being taken away or swept away by the flood was not a good thing. And I think that's probably what Jesus means when he says two men will be in the field, one will be taken and swept away, and the other one left. And therefore stay awake, and two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. One, in a sense, will be judged and the other not. Now, you know, maybe I'm wrong about that interpretation, but I think I'm right that you don't want to be left behind, or you don't want to be taken. You want to be left behind. There actually was a book written after that series came out of Why I Want to Be Left Behind. And, you know, I think that's a better and more accurate reading of that text. But again, either way, the point is you don't want to be the one judged. You want to be on the blessing side of the day of the Lord when it comes. And it's just going to come. He says, know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and not let his house be broken into. But you can't make those kind of plans and arrangements for the coming of the Son of Man on the last day when the heavens and earth will pass away. It's just going to happen. And so what does that mean implication-wise? You've got to always be ready. You can't just wait to the last minute to get ready for the thief to break in your house. You got to have the locks on the doors ahead of time. Because you don't know. I mean, if you knew exactly what time the thief was coming, you'd meet him at the door with the baseball bat. But the thief is not going to tip you off as to when he's coming. And neither is the Son of Man, by the way. And by the way, the Son of Man doesn't even really know when that day is. It's hidden within the mysteries of God the Father. Not even the angels or the Son, but the Father only, he says. So then he tells a couple of stories. One of them is the story of the faithful and wise servant, whom his master has sent over his household to give them their food at the proper time. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, well then the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know, and will cut him to pieces and put him with the hypocrites. Who are the hypocrites? The Pharisees and the scribes, who were judged back on the day when the temple was judged, by the way. This is a second judgment. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So notice how he says, if my master is delayed. And one of the problems of early Christian followers, and actually it's still a problem to this day, it bothers us that there's a delay in the final judgment. It bothered them that there was a delay. They were always thinking, well, isn't it time now to wrap the whole thing up? I mean, how much more of this do we have to take? How much longer? And it's easy to lose patience with God. And to go, well, this seemed like, 2,000 years. That's taken a little too long, Lord. And the Apostle Peter, in his letter, he says it this way. There's going to come along scoffers who are going to say, where's this coming that was all prophesied? When is it going to happen? Everything keeps happening like it always has been. And Peter says, they deliberately forget. They forget the judgment at Noah. They forget it all. But they also forget that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And he doesn't count time the same way that we count time. He's not slow in the sense of what we mean by slowness. And then he goes on to say something very interesting. He says, what you have been given by the Lord is actually a gift in his slowness. That he's being patient with you, not wanting any of you to perish, but all of you to come to repentance. And so, what kind of people should you be? You should be holy and righteous, and in that way you will hasten the day of his coming. Get your act together as the people of God, and you actually will speed the day of the Lord. But if the day of the Lord is delayed, it's because he's giving you time to reach one more person, to move to that deeper level of holiness and righteousness. But he's giving you time. And that's a lot of what Jesus is the one who taught that originally, but Peter is just elaborating on what Jesus taught him. And he tells the story of the 10 virgins. 5 of them were foolish, 5 of them were wise. And again, it's another one of those, the bridegroom is just going to come when he comes. The imagery of the parable of the bridegroom and the virgins is this. The way it would work is the groom and the father of the groom would go off and they would make a house for the bride. And while they're off building the house, then the brides would be getting ready for the wedding day, the big consummation moment. And when the house was done, the best man would come and he'd say, here comes the groom, right? That's how the song goes, right? Say, here comes the groom, and the groom would show up, and that would be the moment of the wedding feast. Now here's the parable of the bridesmaids and the virgins is they're supposed to be waiting for that announcement. And what they're waiting for is the consummation of the wedding feast. But there's a group of half of them had not put enough oil on their lamps to last through the night. And so they say to the ones that had a lot of oil, hey, give us some of your oil. And the ones that had oil, they go, get your own oil. We're not giving you our oil. And so they go off to go and find their own oil. And guess what? That's when he shows up. And they come back and they go, hey, can we come? Too bad. You weren't ready. You're not ready on the day of the Lord. You're not ready. It's just going to come like that, and you're either going to be ready or not. Kind of like what we say with hide and go seek, right? Ready or not, here I come. And it's ready or not, here comes the Lord, the bridegroom. There's another parable here. I'll just briefly touch on that. The parable of the talents. Again, a man goes away on a journey. He entrusts people with his property. You've heard this one over and over again at stewardship time, but this is really about the last days. It's in the context of this eschatological sermon. And one of them takes five talents and trades them and makes five more. Two talents makes two. There's one who has one talent. He digs the ground and hides the money. The master comes back, settles accounts with them, and the one who had the five talents gets five more. Well done, good and faithful servant. We're going to put you in charge of much. But he gets to the one that had buried it, and that guy, he doesn't get anything. But notice what the guy that buried the talent says about the Lord. He says, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, what you have is yours. But the master answers him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I not scattered seed? Are you kidding me? What's this idea of reaping where he has not sown? Yeah, I mean, it has to do with a very negative view of the master. You know, that the master's capricious, basically. That he expects you to do things, but then he doesn't reward you on the basis of what you've done. And that he's just, you know, willy-nilly in the way that he does things. It's a very bad view of, if the master is Yahweh here, God, it's a really negative view of Yahweh. And again, this, it all goes back to the way people think about Jesus and what they think about the owner of the vineyard. They don't value Yahweh. They don't value the relationship that they have with him. They don't see it as a blessing. And so they're wasting and squandering what God has entrusted to them to do. And on that day, our judgment will base not only on whether we're ready or not, but what does readiness look like? Readiness looks like we're doing what God has called us to do with the resources and gifts and talents that he's entrusted us to. I said, there was a bumper sticker over the door of my rector's office that said, Jesus is coming, look busy. And I think that's what most Christians think that they need to be doing. They just need to be busy. Busy doing church committees and, you know, church stuff. And if we do a bunch of church stuff, we'll be good, right? Yeah, we'd be more like the Pharisee. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be discipling people, making new Christians, growing and baptizing and making disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, leading people to the Lord. That's the work of God. And that's what Jesus calls his people to. And he says in the next parable, which is, and we're going to end with this, but the final judgment is where he talks about the sheep and the goats. And he tells the story of the king, and the king's going to judge people. And he'll sort people out like sheep and goats. Now, here's the thing. Jesus is the final judge in this story. But he's also the criteria upon which people will be judged. They're going to say, you know, you fed me, you clothed me, you visited me in prison, and so, well done, you righteous servants, you faithful servants, you'll be blessed. And they'll go, when did we do this for me? When did we clothe you? When did we give you food? When did we visit you in prison? And he says, whenever you did it for the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Oh. And then he's going to have the same thing. You didn't visit me. You didn't feed me. You didn't clothe me. Didn't visit me in prison. When did we not do these things to you, Lord? When you didn't do it unto the least of these. You didn't do it unto me. And it doesn't go well for the people who didn't do it unto the least of these, my brethren. It's damnation and judgment. Final judgment. Time's up kind of judgment. Don't get a second chance kind of judgment. It's done. And so Jesus, again, is encouraging people to live the life that will lead to a great outcome on the day when the heavens and the earth will be destroyed and they will pass away, because his words will not pass away. Now, one of the key questions that you have to ask here, and this is something that I'll give you to think about, who are the least of these my brothers that he's talking about when he says feed these, clothe these, visit them in prison? Who's he talking about? Least of these my brothers. Well, some people would say that he's talking about the poor. And it may be the case that some of the people that he's talking about are poor. But the larger context of the gospel would seem to warrant considering the least of these my brothers as the gospel messengers of Jesus. He calls them his little ones. And remember the passages we looked at before? He said, you know, when they brought his mother and his brothers, they said, your mother and your brothers are out here. And he goes, these are not my mother and brother. My mother and brother is the one who does my will. The will of my Father. Those are my mother and brothers. He called his disciples the little ones. He said, you know, it'd be better to have a millstone tied around your neck than to lead one of my little ones astray. Whoever wants to become great, you must become like one of the least of these in my kingdom. So all through the gospel, he's using this language of the least of these and the little ones and my brothers and sisters. And every time he's talking about his disciples and his people. And so the criteria upon which we will be judged is not necessarily how we have treated just, say, homeless people, but how we have treated the messengers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have we received the gospel of Jesus Christ into our life? Have we ministered and blessed the messengers of Jesus? Do we visit them when they're being persecuted? Do we take the cup of cold water when they're in prison for proclaiming Jesus as their Lord and Savior? Are we ashamed of them in those moments? How do we treat the little ones, his brothers? And these little ones are all over the place, and some of them are homeless. Make no mistake about that. I ran into a guy at Starbucks who had given up everything that he owned to go out and become a street evangelist for the Lord. And he was living on the streets because he felt that the Lord had called him to be homeless for him. Now that's pretty amazing. Guess what? I went and got that guy something to eat. Why? Because that's one of Jesus' little ones who needed something to eat. And I had my moment to feed one of Jesus' little ones. Now, I just lost a jewel of my crown because I told you about that. So there went my reward in heaven. I got my reward on earth. That's what we're talking about. I think. If you look at the larger context, remember when he sent out the 12, he talked about everyone who acknowledges you acknowledges me. And if they reject you, they reject me. If they called the master, if they called your Lord, the prince of demons, Beelzebub, what do you think they're going to call you? I'm your letter of recommendation. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Thoughts? Questions? Yeah.
At the end here, he was talking not so much about people being materially bankrupt, but spiritually bankrupt. He's talking about the homeless, but not physically homeless, but homeless in terms of a spiritual sense.
Yeah, what I'm arguing is that what he's talking about when he says, what you did unto the least of these, my brothers, he means by that phrase what he has meant by it all through the gospel. He means his disciples. And so the criterion upon which the peoples of the world will be judged is how did you relate to my ambassadors of the gospel? In other words, the message and the messengers are intimately connected. This is what we argued a couple of lessons ago. That if you welcome the ambassador of the gospel into your house, well, then peace be upon that house. But if they reject you, then dust the feet off your shoes and move on to the next house. And don't worry, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. So just keep working. But if they give you hospitality, well, they've welcomed me into their home. So Jesus taught all of this with respect to the disciples. Now, remember, we're now talking about final judgment. This is not just judgment upon religious people. This is for judgment upon everybody. Yeah, this is for everybody in the world. The criterion upon which all the people in the world will be judged is how did you relate to the ambassadors of the gospel? Did you provide hospitality for them? Did you welcome them when they were hurting? Did you provide for them? Did you take care of God's people? Because if you welcome God's people, you welcome Jesus. But if you reject the ambassadors and the people of God, you reject Jesus. And he isn't going to like you not welcoming and treating with kindness and ministering to the least of these, my brethren.
Referring to people's hard-heartedness? Their ability to receive the word?
Yeah, to receive the word in God's people. Jesus connected his message with his messengers. And this was earlier in the gospel, but he said, if they receive you, they receive me. A servant is not above his master. If they welcome you, they welcome me. If they reject you, they're rejecting me. So Jesus is the criteria upon which people will be judged, how they receive him. And the way that Jesus is going to be conveying his invitation to the kingdom of God is through his ambassadors, his disciples, who he will ultimately send out at the end of this book to go into all the nations of the world and baptize and make disciples and teach the people of the world to obey everything that he has taught. But what about the people that don't obey everything that he's taught, that don't want to be baptized, that don't want to be his disciple? Well, they've rejected the messengers of God. They've rejected the messengers of Jesus. And if you reject the messengers of Jesus, you will be rejected on the last day. If you minister to the people of Jesus, you will be received on the last day. But it all will depend on how well you receive the ambassadors of the gospel. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus did call his people to minister to the poor. I'm not saying that, okay? You know, the ministry of the people of God is to be one to minister to the least, the last, lost, and the lowly. We're supposed to be going out and helping the bottom of the bottoms because nobody else will. And they very much are more receptive to the gospel more often than not than those who have everything. It's hard for rich people to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's like it's harder to get a camel through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to get into heaven. Right? Then who can be saved? It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. It's a different way of looking at that passage, but I think if you put it back into the context of what we've been studying so far, that should make sense. It's not the way you often hear it preached in churches.